If you'd like to read along with me, I'll be reading from Mark 5, verse 21 to the end. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. At once, Jesus realized that his power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around against you," his disciples asked, "and yet you still ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Thanks, Sam. Do you pray with me? God, thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to be in moments like these. In the midst of all that Jesus did on this earth, God, that you sent him to this moment for Jairus, for this woman. I pray, God, as we look at this passage, that we would understand more of your heart, more of who you are, more of the love and compassion you have for us and was displayed through Jesus. Thank you for Advent. Thank you for this chance to come and remember you, this chance that we have to just be in the dark and look towards the light, to be looking towards Christmas, towards the coming of your son. I thank you for loving us. Thank you that you display that in so many ways. I pray you give us this moment to pause, to push aside the busyness, the hurry, the rush, a moment to pause and reflect on you and to remember you. That's what you ask us to do, to remember you. And this is a good practice that we have created to take time out of our week to pause. So help that to be part of what we do this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the season where it feels like go, 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 at least it has for me, I'm looking forward to the moment, this time to pause, to reflect, to just look at this passage. I as I always do, enjoyed the studying part of this, but this is probably my favorite part, actually being able to share with you what I learned, the things that I found. And you'll notice as I go through this that I've included lots of the references for you to find. So if you're like, where did he find that? Hopefully it's up on the screen behind me. I'm probably not going to stop to like read it from the screen, but just know that I've done that so that you can, on your own time, find the references if you're looking for them. The reality is it's easy to let beautiful moments pass us by, to let the rush kind of take us over, to stop and actually enjoy the moment. And so that's one of the things I've been thinking about as I've been preparing the sermon. Once in a while, I stop and I look at my kids. I think, man, they are awesome. They're so fun. And I picture them doing something, or I see a picture of them and I'm reminded of something, or I look across at them and they're like doing a little jig or dance. They give me a look and it makes me smile. And it's easy to kind of get lost in those moments, because most of my life is not that way with my kids. You know, I'm trying to get them off to school, and they don't seem to grasp the rush that we're in to get them to school, and Lego is more important, or I'm going to eat my cereal as slow as possible, or one of the kids coming up to me all the time, be like, hey, Dad, can you help me with this? I'm like, you can put on your own socks. It's okay, you can do that. Or another kid comes up, like, hey, this, and I'm trying to make their lunches, or I'm trying to get myself ready, and they come in, and they constantly interrupt me and say, hey, Dad, I need to do this, and Dad, what about this, and hey, and it's like, and I have four kids. It's lots, you know, there's lots. It's easy to get stuck in things because we are so busy. This week, as I look ahead, my goal, my challenge, my encouragement to you is to take a moment to be present. Maybe even remove something from your endless to-dos and schedule, and take some time for reflection. Think back over the year. What's happened? What are the good things? What are the struggles? What can you learn from those things? Today we're actually going to look at two times when Jesus was interrupted, and how he responded to that, and the power of God through Jesus to raise a little girl from the dead. Ronald Rollheiser and others have done some great work to say, if you are a full-time parent, you are in what he would call a monastery, a domestic monastery, withdrawn from the world, cut off from human civilization. Your time is not your own. And he makes the point, although you can take every time your child interrupts you, and it can become a monastic bell. It can be a call for you to prayer and agape and love. I have this app that I got from this speaker that came, and he was telling us all these different apps, and so I got this one, and it's got this monastic bell that starts, and it goes ding. It's this long pause, and I have mine set for like just some time to kind of like pause. Something for me, I'm like, I need to do that in my life, and I try to do it every day, and I do it maybe once a week, but I try. And I set that time aside to pause. And I love that, because the monastic order, they had created these bells and things to remind people that were in the monastery to pause. And so there are these, and it'd be like, okay, everybody stop and pray and pause. John Mark Comer reflects of this idea and suggested that your kids can be to remind that your time is not your own. Those who don't have children, maybe your monastic bell is your roommate. Or your monastic bell is a call from someone in your community that just had a tough call from his boss. Just needs someone to process with. Your monastic bell could be a call to pray from the Spirit, to go and pray for someone on the street or someone you're walking by. Whatever the interruption, I wonder if we can use it as a way to remind us of God. The reality is, though, we don't view most interruptions this way. Henry Nouwen said, my whole life I have been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that my interruptions were my work. C.S. Lewis, something around the same lines, he said, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending us day by day. And one last quote from C.S. Lewis. How you respond to an interruption is who you really are. Gah. If you're a parent right now, you're like, gah, come on. Throw me a bone here. So when I'm interrupted, I'm unguarded. I don't think through my responses. I don't have time to think through the careful text message response. In that second, in that interruption, we just are who we are. All of our security, anger, fear, and hopefully love. That interrupted moment that is actually who we are. See, for me, interruptions are hard. I don't know about you, but I respond to interruptions with anxiousness at best or irritation at worst. John Mark Comer recently wrote a book on this, and he was talking about interruptions. And he said, Jesus responded with compassion, with wisdom, presence, and love. He calls you and I as his apprentices to slow down to that loving kind of speed of relationships, because hurry is incompatible with love. Hurry is incompatible with love. When I am hurried, I don't do well with interruptions. When making small talk or talking to somebody, and you walk up to him and say, "Hey, how are you? How's it going?" Everybody, what's the response? "Oh, good, just busy, tired. I have so much stuff going on." You'll find across the line of gender, class, ethnicity, urban, suburban divide, everybody is busy. Empty nesters are busy, parents are busy, retired couples in rural Saskatchewan are busy. Everyone feels busy. Some of my worst moments are when I'm in a hurry and I don't make time. The professor, Michael Zigarelli, conducted a survey of 20,000 Christians in the United States and identified busyness as the major block in people's relationship with God. This is an article in Christianity Today. Listen to this quote. "It may be the case that, one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, overload, which leads to, two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to, four, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to, five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload." And then the cycle begins again. Zigarelli, who believes busyness and distraction may be a global pandemic, suggests breaking the cycle by reordering our thinking, including the way we think about God, who God is, and how he wants us to live our lives. Pastors, by the way, are among the worst, right up there with lawyers, but not us, not us. It's the guys down the street. Yeah, not us pastors. Not this pastor. It's interesting, Jesus, he always takes time for people. Jesus always models to us, as we read through scripture, how to deal with these problems of interruption. Can we use life's interruptions to remind us that God is with us in the interruptions of life? Throughout the stories we have in the Bible about Jesus, it seems like most of them are as a result of interruption. Jesus was headed this way or that, or came up to the lake, or came off a boat, or something happened, and boom, somebody runs up and interrupts him. Our lives are the same. I feel like one interruption after another. So let's pick up the story that Sam read for us a few minutes ago. Before I go, I just want to read one more quote here. Jesus returned to the west side of the lake. On the east side, he's been asked to leave because he cast out the demons into the pigs, right? Here, great crowds greet him. The specific place where the incident occurred is not given, but most commentators conjecture that it was near Capernaum, not Capernaum itself, which Capernaum would have been a larger town. So wherever this event took place would have probably been a small town, where everyone knew everyone else and everybody else's business. Small towns at the time of Jesus probably would have been a short walking distance across them, like rural towns in Saskatchewan. I'm going to theme here. Not trying to, but I don't know if you've driven through Saskatchewan, you like kind of drive and you blink and you're like, where was that town? Like he just, like right through them. Anyways, it's fun. I used to live there. Anyways. So we have this leader, Jairus, and he's most likely would have been kind of this influential guy in his community. He was a ruler of the synagogue, which was a president or kind of like the head of the local Jewish worshiping community. Rosh Hashkish in Hebrew. I can't say it right. I totally slaughtered that. He was not a rabbi, worship leader, professionally trained scribe, but a lay member of a synagogue who was entrusted by the elders of the community with kind of general oversight of the synagogue and orthodoxy of teaching. So Jairus, he would have been this super influential person in his community, very well respected. And yet, when he was in need, we all put aside all of our titles, don't we? We're all concerned with our own reality. The woman in her bleeding, Jairus and his daughter, which makes me wonder, what is your reality this Christmas? Maybe your reality is you're not really excited about Christmas because of what it may entail, or maybe you have struggled with a chronic illness, or you're sad about your family of origin, or wishing you were with family. Stuck in, you can fill in the blank, whatever that is. Today, this story is for you. So if you got your Bibles, you can pull them out. Or if you got your Bible app, you can do that. I just want to draw your attention to this story. It'll be up on the screen behind me too. So verse 20, 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Jairus' need was so urgent that he jettisoned all dignity and pride, fell at Jesus' feet, and begged for help. Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus because who he has seen Jesus to be or heard Jesus to be, Jairus has faith. He's like, Jesus, he's the one that can heal my daughter. Despite the fawning crowd, Jesus shows himself to be interruptible as he enters the desperation of this lonely parent. We also find in the Gospel of Luke, who also tells the similar story, the girl was Jairus' only daughter. His only child, in fact. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. We next have the second interruption. The first one is Jairus falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, "I need your help." He accosts him. He's like, "I need you," and falls at his feet in front of him. And again, we have the second interruption. A story of this woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. If you weren't here last week, Scott did an excellent job of unpacking that, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'd suggest that you know, you can go listen to it online, put on your phone or something, and just listen to it while you go for a walk or something this afternoon. What I will point out is the woman was bleeding for 12 years. This little girl was 12 years old. The woman was most likely quite wealthy because she paid for many doctors, and none of them helped her. And so because of that, she was probably, as we understand it, cast out. According to their custom, because of her uncleanliness, would have been pushed to the margins. So we have somebody on each side of the spectrum. We have this woman who's been pushed to the margins, and we have Jairus, who's probably one of the most respected people in this town. So the most, the greatest, and the least. There's a theme through scripture. Both stories are of females healed by the touch of Jesus. Both are called daughter by Jesus. And the woman's illness and the girl's age are both given as 12 years. Both are stories Jesus is met by rebukes. And both stories bring Jesus into contact with uncleanliness. She was a woman, unclean, and maybe even now poor. She used all that she had to try to fix her illness. Verse 33 says, in the midst of that, she stopped and Jesus called her out and she told Jesus the whole truth. But to Jairus, on the other side of this, does this interruption cost the life of his daughter? You know, in that moment, we know how the story ends, as with lots of the stories in the Bible. We know how it ends and the daughter gets raised to life. But imagine Jairus in that moment and she's telling Jesus the whole story. Was it like two sentences? Or was it like the whole story, like long. We do know that Jairus was desperate. We know that he was most likely in a small town. By the time Jesus talked to the woman and then arrived at Jairus' house, the professional mourners were already there. So he left the house, she was alive. By the time he found Jesus, Jesus talked to this woman, all that happened. His daughter had died, and the mourners had shown up. Timothy Keller, in looking at this passage, says, God's sense of timing will confound ours, no matter what culture we're from. And we often feel exactly like Jairus, impatient because he's delaying irrationally, excessively, and unusually long. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Jairus went to Jesus as a faith-filled man that Jesus could heal his daughter from her illness. But Jesus doesn't leave him there, does he? Jesus makes him take another step of faith, have him do more than just heal his daughter. Can you have faith now to raise, that Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead? "Trust me," Well, that was a test of faith far beyond anything Jairus had anticipated. Jesus constantly took people from where they were and moved them beyond what they expected they could, and he does that with us. He takes us from where we are and he wants to move us. For this quote often, God loves us right where we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. That's a huge leap, and yet Jesus calls Jairus to trust. Verse 36 says, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid. Our fears, right? How they push us and they drive us. Author Saadi Smith, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, says that the idea of not being afraid or fear not is the most repeated command in Scripture. The same angel said this to the startled shepherds, and the same command to Mary the morning when Jesus was resurrected, and hundreds of other times in Scripture. Here we have it again with Jairus. Don't be afraid. The next time the disciples are in the lake, Jesus walks on water, and they look over and they think it's a ghost, and Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Later, Jesus says, if you're arrested for preaching the gospel, if you're arrested for what's going on with me, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what to say before. Don't have fear about what to say. The Holy Spirit will walk with you and give you the words to say in that moment. You don't have to worry about it. I got you covered. The Holy Spirit will be with you. Don't be afraid. Which begs the question for me, what are you afraid of? In a few minutes, I'm going to answer that question for me. A couple of things that I'm afraid of. What are you afraid of? Verse 37, 38 says, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. The wailing consisted of a choral of antiphonal song accompanied by hand clapping. Since even the poorest man was required by common custom to hire a minimum of 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner in the event of his wife's death, it is probable that the one who held the rank of a synagogue ruler would be expected to hire a large number of professional mourners. With the potential of so many mourners and all these people around delivering casseroles or doing whatever that happens to be, it makes sense that Jesus is like, okay, everybody needs to get out. Like, you need to come out of here so that we can come in because there's so many people in this home, this little girl. Verse 39 to 40 says this. He went in and said to them, while this commotion and wailing, the child is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, went in where their child was. In Mark, it appears that there's some space for a translation that maybe the girl is just unconscious, you know, she's just asleep. She's just, you know, and you think in your mind, oh, yeah, just asleep, you know, that would make sense, unconscious. And yet, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's a doctor, he says the phrase, her spirit returned to her, which would mean that Luke believed the girl was dead and Jesus raised her back to life. Also, for professional mourners, they are not probably in the habit of being deceived by comatose patients, right? It's interesting that in this moment, Jesus chose only the disciples and the parents to go with him. Only those he was in close relationship with to come. And I don't know why. I tried to find out why, and like it doesn't really say. Verse 41, 42, he took the little girl by the hand and said to her, Talitha nom, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. This story, as I've been kind of referencing, is actually recorded in the book of Matthew and Luke as well. Of the 3 tellings of this story, Mark is the only one who records these specific words of the original Aramaic. Wessel suggests Aramaic was probably kind of the common language that they spoke all the time. So why did he say, little girl, get up? I actually don't know. Again, I tried to find, I'm like, you could kind of make some conjectures or try to figure it out, but he does. Maybe it became like a common saying or something. Get up, I don't know. But immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Both Lane and Wessel reference that those present at this 12-year-old girl's resurrection were amazed, which substantiates the idea that the girl was indeed dead and raised to life. Verse 43 says, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Again, we don't know why, something to eat, but he does. And he includes this. And Mark is not somebody who, of all the Gospels, he's like the most concise, the most short, and yet this story, for some reason, he is the longest telling of the story in all the Gospels. It does remind me of the story of Jesus when he's reinstating Peter, and they've just got this big catch of fish, and he invites them, after he's been raised from the dead, he invites them to have a meal with them. He invites them to be with him. It's almost like that meal, that communion, that participation was significant in some way for people to realize, hey, there's something that's happened here. The hope that we have that one day Christ will come again is not optimism based on odds. It is hope based on past experiences with God. The Bible Project, I've been listening to a bunch of their videos just on my own little devotional time, and they're talking about hope. There's a video on hope. It's really, really great, actually. And I'm going to kind of quote and paraphrase a little bit of this. God's past faithfulness gives us hope for the future. You look forward with hope, trusting in God's character, creating a habit of hope. We believe that Christ's life, death, and resurrection with God, surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opens a new door of hope. The Apostle Peter says that the empty tomb gives us a living hope in Jesus, that Jesus has overcome death. It is hope based on past experiences with God. We both see here by raising this little girl from dead and also by Jesus himself overcoming death by rising from the dead. It's a foretaste of what God has planned for the whole universe. The hope of all creation will be liberated from slavery to freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity, the whole universe, to be rescued from evil and death. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about change in the future, as surprising as raising a crucified man from the dead. This is the hope we have as we look at the stories in the Gospels, the stories of our lives even, which point to Jesus, which point to the day when there'll be a new creation. I believe it's a hope based on past experiences with God. Last week, Scott said, Advent begins in the dark. There's this picture over there that's all dark, and that's where Advent begins. I think last week it was, me and Deanna, we were at a little coffee shop around the corner, and she brought out this app, which we often do, to talk more about things other than just our kids, not just, because that's our temptation, right? As parents, like, oh, we spend all our time just talking about kids. And this app, it's from the Gottman Institute. I don't know, it's a good one. If you're looking for something to kind of like help you not talk about the same things all the time. And the question went along the lines of, what are you concerned about or afraid of for the future? And I took a long pause, and I said, Dan, I'm like, well, I'm kind of afraid that something will happen to one of us, that one of us will die or get sick, and then one of us is going to have to raise our kids by themselves, you know, without the other person to kind of help along. And or I'm kind of afraid of, what if one of our kids got really sick? What would that do to the other kids if one of our kids is sick or in special need or something like that? And then the other kids kind of like, you just kind of have to manage them because you're spending all your time on this one sick kid. On Friday, my friend Travis and I were talking about this passage of scripture, and he reminded me of a story already talked about in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus was being called a demon. They're like, you're a demon, you're casting out a demon as a demon. And Jesus' response is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. What house is Jesus robbing? Let's look back over the last few weeks. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord over the storm, over nature, Lord over the demons. He casts out demons. In this story, Jesus heals the woman who had an unexplained bodily bleeding over the sickness. And now, Jesus, Lord over death. When I look at those things and I think about my own fears, I think, Jesus has come and he's Lord over those things already. He's Lord over my greatest fears. And he says, fear not, for I'm with you. Jesus tied up the strong man is now plundering his house. Jesus here, as we head towards celebrating Jesus' birth, reminds us that he has power, and it's because we've seen him do what we've seen him do that we can have confidence in Jesus, knowing he's done these things. I can see that in my own life as I look back. Behind the stories of Jairus and the nameless woman who's been subject to bleeding is this intense and intimate human drama. Behind these stories, there lies a larger and darker theme to which Mark is repeatedly drawing our attention. Jesus is on his way to confronting evil at its very heart. He'll meet death itself, which threatens God's whole beautiful creation, and defeat it in what was as unexpected as these two healings. This time, though, there'll be no command to silence. Don't tell anybody else. In other words, this story is pointing to a time when Jesus will come in all his glory. Jesus is going before us to prepare a place for us. We long and wait for this to take place. Last week, Scott described Advent as a distinct season of longing, even ache for the coming, the arrival, the advent of God and God's kingdom. This is Advent. This is where we live. This is a time in which we live, and not just this month, but all the time. In truth, the whole of the Christian life is lived in Advent, in longing for the coming of Jesus and his kingdom. For light to burst through the darkness. I was talking to Colleen this week as I was thinking about this passage. And she expressed to me how she feels like the prayers of others are carrying her in these days as she faces the reality of terminal cancer. She cannot explain the strength she has other than to say it must be from God as a result of the prayer of you, of her friends and family and others around her. And then she said, her expression of hope is exactly what I've been talking about. And she says this, and I'm just going to quote her. I have the quote up there. I know that God has been with me already through my life. I know that God is with me now. I know God will be with me then. What it looks like or takes. We don't know when. That faith which was established even as a child, God knows you and loves you and is with me. That is what sustains me. This is hope in God who has conquered death. His hope based on past experiences with God. We can have confidence in God. It doesn't happen overnight. If you're new to the faith, it's not like, oh, tomorrow it's gonna be good. And even the strongest of us have struggles, have doubts, have times when we wonder. But through God-given interruptions, we can see God at work in our lives. This is what I want to leave you with. Hope in Jesus who raised a little girl from the dead and conquered death himself. This is Advent and Easter. This is why Christmas matters. Light breaking through the darkness. So how do we deal with interruptions? John Mark Comer says, the way that we love each other is we give time and attention to each other. We choose to not be hurried, to listen to people, to stop when somebody comes into our space and says, I need you, I need your help. Which may mean you need to cut something out of your schedule. My wife and I have had to do this last week because it was just too much. Maybe for you, as you look ahead, it's one less side. You know, you have carrots and something else and not that fourth or fifth side and one salad instead of two, whatever that looks like. Maybe it's one last gift. You're like, I got to get that one last gift. It's like, maybe I won't rush and be so hurried and get that one last gift. Maybe it's putting away your phone for a day, taking a pause from your phone, from the anxiousness of having it there. And in these days, I think it's like an act of resistance against the empire. It's being unhurried as a choice that'll make this season different. You're resisting what everybody around us is doing. Or as John Ortberg said in his foreword to John Mark Comer's book, he says this, and I'm going to close with this. To choose to live an unhurried life in our day is somewhat like taking a vow of poverty in early centuries. It's scary, it's an act of faith, but there are deeper riches on the other side. Thanks. Worship team, would you come?